Good morning and happy Sabbath. I trust that you all have been well. It's so good. I feel so nice being back in my home church here today. It's so nice to see each and every one of you. So happy to be here. For those of you that don't know, I moved away and now I've come back to visit. So I'm so happy to be here. Today we are going to be talking about several different interesting things. And I'll just say right off the bat, this was having a little bit of trouble coming together, so I pray that the Holy Spirit would bless your ears and that you would hear what you are supposed to hear. And if that means not hearing what I'm saying and you hear something different, praise the Lord. So let's bow your heads with me before we start. Dear Father in Heaven, Lord, thank you. It is a privilege and an honor to be here, to be sharing something that you have put on my heart before. Lord, I am unworthy and incapable of sharing the messages and the truths that you have to share with your people. I just pray that your Spirit would be present to guide and to teach us. Help me to say the things that need to be said, Lord. And if they should not be said, may they be left out. I just pray that you would bless my words, hide me behind your cross, and may the ears of everyone here gain a blessing that comes from you and not from me. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so question, kind of based off of our title here, what is eternal life? And this is an open floor question, so you can give me your answers. What is eternal life? Life without end, okay, good. And there's no wrong answer, I'm just wanting to see what you guys think. What is eternal life? A gift from God, very good. Anything else? Knowing you, the only true and living God. Perfect. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Anything else? What do you think eternal life is? One answer I have heard is sometimes people associate eternal life with a place, living in heaven forever and ever. Have you heard this? I've heard this too. So our scripture, John 17:3, describes eternal life as a relationship, not a place. And we'll come back to this at the end. And so today, we are going to be taking a look at two individuals in the Bible. How many individuals? Two. Good. You guys are still awake. And both of these were disciples of Jesus. And I've been wanting to look at these two disciples because I feel like they're a little bit similar and we can learn something from them. They both had two different perspectives and outlooks relating to who Jesus was specifically. And I believe it was a deciding difference between one lived and one dying, as the Bible recorded. Do you have any guesses who these two individuals might be? I think I heard Judas. Did someone say Judas? Okay, yes. Judas, who might the second one be? Peter. Oh, you guys are so smart. I can go home, right? I don't have to stay up here and preach. All right, yes, Peter and Judas are the two that we're going to be talking about today, and I'm excited to share with you a little bit what I have been reading and discovering about both of them. And today, you have probably heard me preach before. I usually like to do Bible study verse by verse. Because there is so much content today, I have to do more summarizing. I don't like to preach this way because I like to use the Bible, but because there's so much content and different things, I will have to be doing more summarizing and a little bit less Bible study. But nevertheless, I encourage you to take your Bibles and your reference books and to study the lives of these two men and how Jesus relates to them individually on your own. It is a great blessing for sure, and what I'm sharing today will probably just scratch the surface, hopefully. I'm watching my time, so if you guys get tired, please let me know. Try not to go over. So Peter, off the top of your head, how many of you can relate to Peter? Yeah? I find Peter very relatable to myself. And there's actually a lot that we could do in talking about Peter. There's a lot of things recorded about him in the Bible and the Gospels. He was very involved in the church, and he had many interactions with Jesus and different things that he said that was recorded in the Bible. And just a basic verse search reveals that there's about 160 verses that mention him specifically. And there was a fair amount of interactions and conversations he had with Jesus that we know of as recorded in the Bible. But for the purposes of today, we will be focusing on passages and stories that intersect at the same time where Judas came into the picture. So we'll kind of narrow down the part that we look at to where Judas is involved as well, which is towards the end of Jesus' life. So who was Peter? He had several different names. He was also known as Cephas, Simon, and Peter. And Peter was the name that Jesus gave to him. Family-wise, he was the son of Jonah. He had a brother, right? What was his brother's name? Andrew. And he also had a mother-in-law, which means he was probably married. And that can be found in Matthew chapter 8. Occupation, what did Peter do? He was a fisherman. Yes, he loved fishing and he loved being on the sea and he loved everything related to boats. That was his occupation. That's how he made his living. How did he come to become a disciple of Jesus? Jesus called him and he was actually doing what he loved, fishing, when Jesus called him. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that he was invited by Jesus personally to live a radically different life. Jesus called him personally. Character, personality, what was Peter like? List some characteristics. Stubborn and strong-willed, okay. Good. Anything else? Impulsive? Yes. That's right. Thank you. So I did a couple of references and read a little bit in different Spirit of Prophecy resources, and there's a chapter called The Character of Peter in the Review and Herald that was written in and talks about all the character and personality of Peter. It's really interesting. If you get a chance to read it, it's really good. Also from Desire of Ages in the book Education, I found a summary of different characteristics that he had, and I will list them here. He was zealous for the Lord. He had an ardent temper. He was earnest. He was generous. Like you mentioned, he was impulsive. He was also self-sufficient. He was also self-confident. He was also warm-hearted, though, and bold for the Lord. He also had a streak of aggressiveness in him, too. He was quick to think and quick to act. He was prompt in retaliation. He also was forgiving. He often made mistakes. So this meant he often received correction. He was loyal and he was devoted. In another story in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus had just, this reveals a little bit more about Peter's character. He had just received, Jesus just received news of John's death and he went off to seek solitude, but the multitudes followed him, right? He had compassion on them, he healed them, and he ministered to them all day, even though he was grieving in his heart for the loss of his friend. And then at the end of the day, Jesus sent his disciples out on the lake, and he went off to pray and spend some time with his father. And then what happens? Do you remember? Yes, a big storm came when they went out on the sea and their wind was blowing and the waves were blowing and they were fighting for their lives and to all apparentness they thought they were going to die, right? And then, like you mentioned, yes, they see something out on the water. And what did they think it was? They thought it was a ghost and they were so scared. And so what does Jesus say? Be not afraid, it is I. And then Peter says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee. And then, as we know, Jesus says, come. Peter gets out, goes walking on the water. And then what happens? He looks at the storm. He sees the wind and the waves, and he becomes afraid. And he begins to sink. He cries for help, and Jesus saves him. And he says to him, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? I hadn't seen this before, but this one passage I read on the character of Peter from the Review and Herald, April 7, 1891, reminded me, or brought this to my attention. It says, this incident illustrates much of the character of impulsive Peter. Faith and unbelief were blended in his words and actions. He said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. The Lord had assured the disciples, it is I, be not afraid. Can you see how Peter doubted? And when Peter saw the waves around him and saw the boisterous winds, he forgot the power of his Lord and began to sink. But as the cry of his weakness, Jesus was at his side to grasp his outstretched hand and to lift him from the billows. Can any of you relate to Peter a little bit more now? Yeah, I know I can. Faith and unbelief mixed together. Something else about Peter is, did he understand Jesus' mission? Did he have a correct view of the plan of salvation? No? Okay. I found this again in the same chapter about the character of Peter. It says, although Peter had been long with the Master, he had a very imperfect conception of the plan of salvation. He did not desire to see the cross in the work of Christ, but it was through the cross that life and hope were to come to dying men. I thought it was interesting that he did not want the cross to be a part of Jesus' life. He did not want Jesus to end in humiliation and death. He didn't like that idea. And I think that is something we as humans can relate to. Humiliation is something that we try to avoid, right? It's not something we love. It's interesting, when Jesus warned the 12 disciples of his coming death, what was Peter's response? He rebuked Jesus, right? He said, no, far be it from you that this happened to you. And it's interesting, just before that, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter had just confessed Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But then he so willfully rebukes him. And in turn, Jesus corrects him. For his idea that Jesus should not go to the cross was directly in opposition to Christ's mission and his reason for being on the earth. Let's jump to the Last Supper. Do you guys remember what happened at the Last Supper with Jesus and his interaction with Peter? Foot washing? How did Peter respond to Jesus wanting to wash his feet? Yes, that's right. He didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. In John chapter 13, Jesus approaches him to wash the feet of all the disciples, actually. But when he got to Peter, Peter rejects the idea. And then Jesus says, no, I need to do this or else you have no part with me. And then Peter yields and lets the Savior wash his feet. We mentioned that Peter was self-sufficient. He had a tendency to boast. When Jesus spoke of his death, Peter rebuked him, as we just talked about. And he also said that though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. He assured his Lord that he would go with him both to prison and to death. But Jesus knew Peter much better than the disciple knew himself. And he said to him, verily, I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me three times. This is just after, in between this Last Supper and Gethsemane. Let's jump to Gethsemane and see what Peter is like with Jesus in Gethsemane. And this is described as the beginning of Peter's trial. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18 describes this scene with Peter in Gethsemane. Jesus is feeling the weight and pressure of sin as it is coming upon him. He is in mental agony. And Peter, James, and John were selected to go a little bit farther with him to witness a little bit of this turmoil. It says Jesus longed for human suffering, or not human suffering, sorry, sympathy. He longed for human sympathy during the time of his greatest trial. Where was Peter and his disciples? They were sleeping. And the chapter again about the character of Peter says, at the very first trial, could Peter stay awake and watch and pray? At the very first trial, Peter failed. Bold, self-assured Peter. When Jesus bowed in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was sleeping with the other disciples. He could not watch with the suffering Lord even for 1 hour. Jesus' arrest. John 18. Well, how do we see Peter reacting when Jesus is arrested? Right? He's impulsive. He sees his master is getting arrested. He feels zealous for his Lord. He has done no wrong. So his first instinct is to, I'm going to defend my Lord. Here we see his boldness and aggressiveness and zealousness for God coming out. And what does Jesus do? He heals the ear and says, Peter, essentially, this is not my way. When the disciples realized that Jesus was not going to defend himself and that he was going to be arrested, their hopes of a glorious kingdom seemed to fall on earth. Their hopes for the kingdom that they hoped he would establish seemed to fall. In their indignation and fear, interesting enough, it was Peter that proposed that they save themselves. And following his suggestion, the disciples forsook him and fled. I thought that was interesting. I knew the disciples forsook Jesus and fled, but I didn't ever realize that it was Peter that instigated it. But Peter didn't just leave, right? He followed Jesus to the Taj Mahal. Yeah, he followed from a rear, far off, still curious what was going to happen to his master, but at the same time not wanting to be associated as a member of Christ, right? Here it says, he mingled with the mob. He did not wish to be recognized as one of the disciples of Jesus, and he thought by mingling carelessly with the people, he would be taken for one of those who had brought Jesus to the hall. That's from Spirit of Prophecy, page 107. Then what happens? Does he stay hidden? No, right? People recognize him. He's sitting around the fire, trying to mingle in, but still see what's going on. And then light from the fire flashes on his face, and a woman says, "Art thou not also one of this man's disciples?" Peter was startled and confused, right? He was trying to stay hidden. When you're found out, is that a fun thing? It's not. And then all of a sudden, eyes of all around the fire and the company fastened to him. He was in the spotlight now. What was his response going to be? Peter felt compelled to answer, and he said, "Woman, I know him not." This was the first denial, and immediately the rooster crowed. Peter had never intended that his real character should be known. He wanted to stay hidden. He didn't want people to know him as the disciple of Christ. He tried to assume an air of indifference, and he placed himself on the enemy's ground and became an easy target for Satan's temptation. He tried to appear disinterested in the trial, but his heart within him was wrung with sorrow as he heard the cruel taunts and saw the mockery and abuse that his master was suffering. He was surprised and angry that Jesus should allow himself to be humiliated, and that his followers, too, by submitting to such treatment. And under this conflicting emotions in his heart, he could not hide the countenance on his face that he was associated with Jesus. He was acting a lie. Again, attention was brought to him, and he now denied Jesus, not just with words, but with an oath. The cock crowed a second time, but Peter didn't hear it. He was fully intent on remaining covered and concealed, not being found out that he was associated with this man that was on trial. He was fully bent on hiding his identity. And one of the servants of the high priest being near said, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech gives thee away." What happens next? At this, Peter becomes angry. He flies into a rage, and to fully deceive his questioners and to justify his assumed character, he denied his master with cursing and swearing. And immediately the cock crew a third time. Peter heard it then, and while the degrading oaths were fresh upon his lips, the shrill crowing of the cock was yet ringing in his ears. What happens? Before that, yes, Peter did run away. He did run out of the hall. But what happens before? Rooster crows for the third time. He meets the eyes of Jesus. Oh, this moment. Oh, I love this moment. Oh, I love this place. He sees the eyes of Jesus. It says, the Savior turned his face from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were involuntarily fixed upon his master, What do you think he saw in his eyes? Sadness. He read in that gentle countenance deep pity and sorrow. If it was you or me, how do you think we would feel? Horrible, right? One of your closest friends just betrayed you. I don't know about you, but I think I would be angry. But it says, he read in that gentle countenance deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. And then this is Peter's response as the Holy Spirit moves upon his heart. Peter's conscience was smitten. His memory was aroused. He recalled to mind his promise of a few short hours before, that he would go to prison or to death for his Lord. He remembered his grief when the Savior told him in the upper chamber that he would deny his master three times that same night. And Peter had declared that he knew not Jesus, but now he realized with bitter grief how well his Lord knew him and how accurately he had read his heart, the falseness of which was unknown even to himself. He groaned in his spirit, and as he realized that not only was his master enduring the bitterest humiliation at the hands of his enemies, but he was suffering additional dishonor at the hands of one of his disciples who had forsaken and refused to acknowledge him in the hour of his trial. The look of Christ conveyed volumes. This is from Spirit of Prophecy, page 110. The look of Christ conveyed volumes to the repentant Peter. He read in that glance sorrow, love, and pardon. A tide of memories rushed over him, and he remembered the Savior's tender mercy, his kindness and long-suffering, and the patience which he had dealt with his followers. He remembered Jesus' caution. He remembered Jesus' prayer. And he reflected with horror upon his ingratitude. He looked at his master once more and saw a hand raised to strike him in the face. He could not bear it any longer, and he rushed heartbroken from the judgment hall. He pressed on into solitude and darkness. He knew not whether. He was just running. He wanted to get away from the scene that brought him pain to his heart and reminded him of how he had betrayed his Lord. He found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, where a little bit before the Savior had been pleading and wrestling on behalf of him, on behalf of the human race. He fell prostrate on the ground, the very spot where his Lord had sunk beneath his inexpressible weight of woe. It's interesting that Peter could have avoided this situation. Do you know how? Peter's first mistake was in sleeping when Christ had bidden him to watch and pray. It says in Spirit of Prophecy, page 111, if they had spent that mournful period in the garden in watching with the dear Savior and in prayer to God, Peter would not have been left to depend on himself. He would not have denied his Lord. Isn't that crazy to think that it would have been different? It could have been different if he had but relinquished himself and yielded to God and depended on God. Peter, at this moment, he began to realize who he really was. He encountered Christ and had an experience that showed what was in his heart. Deep with repentance and terrible remorse, he pleaded for forgiveness. And his story doesn't end there. He rose a converted man. Isn't that a blessing? When we come to God with our sins and failures, we may feel so much sorrow that we can never be different. But with the Lord on our side, we can rise from our trials converted. Peter's love for Jesus faltered, yes? But did Jesus' love for Peter falter? No. Jesus' love that he had for his disciple never faltered. Although ever eager to serve the Lord, Peter was ever ready to trust himself. This is where I find I can relate to Peter. I tend to figure out how I can do things, how can I fix this, how can I make this work, instead of first going to God and saying, God, how would you like me to do this? I very much relate to Peter. This means his temptation and his fall is a vulnerability to myself. Through the trials he faced during the last things of Jesus' life, he was brought face to face with his heart. And there was grace for him. At his lowest point, when he should have been cast off, any normal person would have cast him off, right? He read only love and mercy in his Savior's eyes. His heart was broken. And at this moment, he chose to yield his heart to the working of the Holy Spirit. And he was converted. All right, switch gears. Who was Judas? His name was Judas Iscariot. And they believed he came from Judea. Family, we know he was a son of Simon. That is it. Occupation, the Bible doesn't say. And inspiration doesn't say. So we don't know what he did. There's a lot we don't know about Peter. Or Judas. Sorry. Judas. We're talking about Judas now. There's a lot we don't know about Judas. Personality and character, though. What are some characteristics that come to mind from what you know? He was good with money. Okay. Anything? He was dishonest with money, yes. He did, yeah. So this, again, is a list of characteristics that I found from my study in different Spirit of Prophecy books and Desire of Ages in the book Education. It says he was mean-spirited, but also he was polished. Judas was polished. He was capable. He was experienced. He had good address. He was discerning. He was able to execute. He was commanding in his appearance. He was highly esteemed by the other disciples for his qualities. Sounds like a good guy, right? On the outside, right? He was also greedy for worldly gain, for status, and for money. Like Peter, though, he was also self-sufficient. That's where they are similar. And how did he become to be a disciple of Christ? Anybody know? I never really thought about this until I started reading. And this is what it says in Desire of Ages. He was drawn to Jesus. He was attracted to Jesus' teachings and his character. While Jesus was preparing the disciples for their ordination as the 12, one, meaning Judas, had not been summoned, but pressed into the presence of Jesus. It was Judas Iscariot, a man who professed to be a follower of Christ. He now came forward soliciting a place in the innermost circle of the disciples. Interesting. He wasn't called, but he came. He was attracted to Jesus. His reasoning was a little off, though. With great earnestness and apparent sincerity, he declared, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And his reasoning, Education, page 91, says, in connecting himself with Jesus, he had responded to the attraction of his character and his life. He saw something in Jesus that was beautiful, right? And he wanted to get to know him better. And here, this is interesting. It says, he, Judas, had sincerely desired a change in himself and had hoped for an experience, had hoped to experience this change through a union with Jesus. He recognized Jesus had something to offer that could change him into something better than who he knew himself to be. Interestingly enough, it says this desire did not become predominant. Something else won the struggle in his heart. It says that which ruled him was the hope of selfish benefit in the worldly kingdom which he expected Christ to establish. Through recognizing the divine power of the love of Christ, though he recognized the power and love of Christ, he did not yield to the call of the Spirit on his heart. Was this a secret to Jesus? No. From the very beginning, Jesus knew he would betray him, right? Yeah. You can see this in the Gospels, but John chapter 6. Jesus knew he would be betrayed by this one. And yet, he still let him into the inner circle. He still let him be one of the 12. He still let Judas be one of the closest companions on this earth. He also gave him responsibility. He was the treasurer and the keeper of money for the little group. And like we mentioned earlier, he used the trust given for his personal gain. Do you think he thought he was being secretive when he would pocket a little bit of money? Do you think maybe he thought Jesus didn't know? But did Jesus know? Yes. Nothing can be hidden from the Lord. It's a scary thought, but when we get to know the Lord, it's not so scary. This was Judas. Was he beyond hope? This is a tricky question. He was not beyond hope. Yeah, technically, he was not beyond hope. The Savior read the heart of Judas. He knew the depths of iniquity to which, unless delivered by the grace of God, unless he was delivered by the grace of God, he knew where Judas would go. He knew to the depths that he would sink. And connecting this man with himself, he placed Jesus. This is Jesus. This is why he accepted him into the 12. And connecting this man with himself, he placed him where he might, day by day, be brought in contact with the outflowing of his, Jesus' own unselfish love. If he would open up his heart to Christ, divine grace would banish the demon of selfishness. And check this. It says, even Judas might become a subject of the kingdom of God. Seeing the danger of Judas from education, he had brought him close to himself within the inner circle of his chosen, trusted disciples. He labored to counteract the influence of Satan on his heart. And he did all this so that no possible saving influence might be lacking towards Judas. He did everything he could to try to save Judas. Interestingly enough, there's different ways that Jesus interacts with the disciples, right? Peter, he rebuked, right? Openly. Interesting with Judas, he did not. I always think it's amazing how Jesus knows exactly how to win each of our hearts. And in so doing, he teaches us how to win the hearts of other people. He dealt tenderly with the Savior. In his teaching with his betrayer, Jesus dealt tenderly with his betrayer. In his teaching, Jesus dwelt upon principles of benevolence that struck at the very root of covetousness. He was speaking directly to Judas, right? He presented before Judas the heinous character of greed, and many a time the disciple realized that his character had been portrayed and his sin pointed out. When we are convicted of the Holy Spirit, we have a choice, right? To yield or to continue on. Judas did not yield. He would not confess and forsake his unrighteousness. He was self-sufficient, and instead of resisting temptation, he continued to follow his fraudulent practices. Let's jump to the betrayal. Matthew 26. We know the story. After the Last Supper, Judas had decided to continue on with his plan. How many pieces of silver did he betray his Lord for? 30. It's a small amount, right? For the Son of God. Jesus had purposely and secretly decided to betray Judas into the hands of the priests and rulers. And he made a contract with them for 30 pieces of silver. Interestingly enough, Spirit of Prophecy tells us the heart of Judas had not suddenly grown thus base and corrupt. His love of mammon, money, like any vice which is left unchecked, had daily grown stronger until it overbalanced his love for the Savior, and he became an idolater. His mind had become debased by covetousness, and a man who was enslaved by avarice is in danger of going to any length of crime. When Judas started off, he probably had no intention of betraying his master. Let's jump to the Last Supper. This is an amazing scene. It's Jesus' final plea with a disciple. Here we see the foot washing. And time again, Jesus reveals to Judas that he knows what's in his heart. He knows he's going to betray him. And still, he seeks after him. In this reference, I think it's a letter written in 1897. It says, The last act of Christ in behalf of his betrayer was to wash his feet. He, their Lord and Master, showed that he would do anything to save the most guilty sinner. He said, "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You are clean, but not all," referring to Judas. "If he," speaking of Judas, "will believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, even Judas might become a child of God." Still, at this point, he had already put into action the motion of betraying his Lord, and even now, he could become a child of God. He could repent. Yeah, every opportunity was given to him. Interesting, in the same letter, it says, Christ washed the feet of Judas first, not last. He gave him the honor of having his feet washed first. This disciple was having his last opportunity. When the ceremony ended, the master said, "You are clean, but not all." These words were spoken that Judas might understand that Christ read his secret purpose. He was not ignorant of his plans, and he had the opportunity. This was his opportunity to confess and be converted. Christ knew the heart of Judas. Infinite love could do no more to bring him to repentance and save him from taking a fatal step. If this service of his master, speaking of the foot washing, and humbling himself to wash the feet of the worst sinner did not break the heart of Judas, what more could he do? It was the last act of love that Jesus could evidence in Judas's behalf. Infinite love could not compel Judas to repent, to confess his sin and be saved. But every opportunity was granted him. Nothing was left undone that could not have been done to save him from the snare of Satan. Let's jump to Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 16, we see Judas leads the mob to get Jesus. And he betrays him with a kiss. They said the foot washing was the last plea. But I think Jesus' words to Judas here is the last plea. Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" His voice trembled with sorrow as he addressed the deluded Judas. "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" This most touching appeal should have roused the conscience of the betrayer and touched his stubborn heart. But honor, fidelity, and human tenderness had utterly forsaken him. He stood bold and defiant, showing no disposition to relent. He had given himself up to the control of Satan, and he had no power to resist him. Jesus did not reject the traitor's kiss. In this, he gives us an example of forbearance and love and pity that is without any parallel. Let's jump to the judgment hall. Judas anxiously followed Jesus as he was led to the judgment hall, and he was eagerly waiting to see his master display some miracle or some mighty power to break free of his captors and to establish himself as the king of this world, which he truly was. When he decided to sell his master, he had no thought that Jesus would permit himself to be taken. He thought Jesus would have a new opportunity to display his divine power. But he was disappointed, was he not? The trial proceeded, and Judas witnessed the abuse and humiliation of Jesus, and how those who hated him convicted him on false pretense. He could take it no longer. And then I want to read this excerpt, and you are doing so well, we're almost done. Just then, during the trial, a hoarse voice rang through the hall, which sent a thrill of terror through the hearts of all present. "He is innocent. Spare him, O Caiaphas. He has done nothing worthy of death." The tall form of Judas was now seen pressing his way through the startled crowd. His face was pale and haggard, and large drops of perspiration stood on his forehead. He rushed to the throne of judgment and threw down before the high priest the pieces of silver. He eagerly grasped the robe of Caiaphas and implored him to release Jesus, declaring that he was innocent of all crime. Caiaphas angrily shook him off, but he was confused and knew not what to say. The priest was revealed before the Purify? Of the priest was revealed before the people. It was evident to all that Judas had been bribed to deliver Jesus into the hands of those who sought his life. Judas continued his speech to Caiaphas to do nothing against Jesus, declaring that he was indeed the Son of God and cursing himself that he had betrayed innocent blood. But the high priest, having recovered self-possession, answered with chilling scorn, "What is it to us? See thou to that." He then represented to the people that Judas was some poor maniac, one of the mad followers of Jesus, and charged them not to let any influence prevail to release the prisoner. Finding his prayers were in vain, Judas fell where? He turned to Jesus. He fell at the feet of Jesus, and he acknowledged him to be the Son of God. He begged for forgiveness for his sin and implored him to exercise his godlike power and deliver himself from his enemies. The Savior did not reproach his betrayer, either by look or by word. He knew that he was suffering the bitterest remorse for his crime, and he gazed compassionately upon Judas and declared that for the hour he had come into this world. Spirit of prophecy. When he saw him meekly submitting to their abuse and suffering himself to be tried and condemned to death, his heart smote him, Judas, his heart smote him, and he realized the full extent of his own crime. He had sold his divine master to shame and death. He remembered how kind and considerate Jesus had ever been to him, and his heart filled with remorse and anguish. He now despised the covetousness which Jesus had reproved and which had tempted him to sell the Savior for a few pieces of silver. Perceiving that his entreaties to spare the life of Jesus availed nothing with the high priest, he rushed from the hall like Peter did in despair, crying, "It is too late. It is too late." You see, Judas was convicted by the Holy Spirit too, right? But he had a different ending than Peter. Matthew 27 talks about how Judas realized his mistake and he hung himself. Spirit of Prophecy, page 126 says, he felt unable to live to see Jesus crucified, and in agony and remorse, he went out and hung himself. Now, let's do the comparison. Similarities. Do you remember any? Self-sufficiency. Both were in the inner circle of Christ. Both were the 12 chosen ones. Both were imperfect in character. They were not perfect. They had their faults. All the disciples had their faults. They were all imperfect. Both didn't quite see the reality of what Christ was trying to do on the cross. And something about the cross didn't sit well with their human nature. And they didn't quite fully understand the plan of salvation both forsook their Lord. Peter by denying Christ in the hall, Judas by betraying him to the priests. Both saw their error. Both had opportunity to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Both were given every opportunity to change and to grow. Both were given opportunity to realize their need of Him. Both were given opportunity to see and experience the love of Christ. Both of them were fully known by Jesus. He knew, Jesus knew Peter would deny Him, right? And He knew Judas would betray Him. But His love for them was the same. And He tried everything He could to prepare them for the trials so that they would not fall, if possible. Differences. There's a few that stand out. Mainly, their reaction to the conviction of the Holy Spirit on their heart. It was different. One yielded, and one resisted to the point where he was insensitive to it. One wished to die. Well, they both wished to die at the end of at their conversion experience. Both came to a point where they wanted to die. One lived, and one died. So what's the difference between these two? I'd like to propose to you that one saw the heart of God and believed it was true. Peter saw the heart of God and believed it was true. And he was able to make it through the trial and the grief and the knowledge of his sin to press through and continue on. So how does this relate to eternal life? Eternal life hinges on the foundation and perspective of who God is, His character. Peter and Judas had different perspectives in this area. The second coming, there are two groups of people, no? Yes. You have one that is saved and one that is not. But their attitude towards the second coming is different. One cries for the rocks to fall on them. One cries to be hidden from the face of God, and the other, they rejoice at His coming. So where's the difference? Going back to Peter and Judas, did Jesus treat them differently? He loved both of them the same. The two groups at the end of time, did Jesus treat them differently? No, He loves them the same. He didn't exclude one. He didn't exclude the one that was resisting the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, "Oh, Judas, you're resisting me, so you go. I'm going to banish you." No, He kept him close. So the difference is not Him. His love is the same forever and ever. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So the difference must be with us and our perception of Him. The great controversy is about the character of God, right? Satan says God is unfair. His law is unjust. He's not loving. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. And God, on the other hand, says, "I am love. And everything I do has its root in love." Do we believe God has our best interest in mind? Does He love me? Does He love us personally? Is He who He claims to be? Or is Satan right? Is it all a lie? This is the heart of the controversy that goes on in the world and in each one of us, the struggle to believe or to not believe. Do you know the heart of God? Do you trust His word when He says, "I am love"? Knowing the character of God is foundation to everything that pertains to eternal life. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 470 says, "It is Satan's constant study." How much? Constant study. This is our enemy, right? So we should pay attention. Constant study to keep the minds of men occupied with those things which will prevent them from obtaining a knowledge of God. He seeks to keep them dwelling upon what will darken the understanding and discourage the soul. Why? Desire of Ages, page 816 says, because it is our work to look to Christ and follow Him, we shall see mistakes in the lives of others and defects in character. But in Christ, we shall find perfection. Beholding Him, we shall be transformed. The key is to behold Christ. Beholding Him like Peter did, looking to the face of Christ and beholding the love and compassion that exists for humanity, but for us personally, even when we deny Him like Peter did. When we see that love, we can have a deep and true conversion experience like Peter did in Gethsemane. And that experience is the one that leads to life. If we will yield to the working of the Spirit in our heart and not be like Judas. When Jesus convicts us of something in our lives, let us walk boldly into the light of His presence. For He looks at each of us as did Peter. Let us press deeper into the experience with God, knowing that He is good and He is loving. Let us know His heart. May our knowledge of Him keep us ever close, knowing He is ever full of love, mercy, and a power to transform our lives. Last few quotes. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John 17:3. This is a knowledge of such value that no language can describe it. It is our highest worth in this world and is far-reaching as eternity. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in wisdom, in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in riches, but let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, God, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Christ's prayer for us. The prayer offered by Christ just prior to His crucifixion for the disciples and for us should be carefully studied by all who profess to be children of God. This is life eternal. Christ prayed that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Christ declares that the science by which a heart polluted with sin may be made pure and holy contains the sum of all wisdom. A knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ is the foundation of all true religion. Thousands are seeking for knowledge that is worthless, but there is a knowledge that is positively necessary for us to obtain. We must know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. This knowledge is the science of salvation and is of more value than all earth's treasures. All who appreciate it, this knowledge gives an inheritance among the sanctified, crowns that fade not away, and a life that measures with the life of God. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You so much for the love and mercy and compassion that You extend to us each and every single day, Lord. Lord, forgive us for when we are like Peter and we deny You, or we are resistant to Your Spirit like Judas. Help us to have hearts that recognize Your voice and that are softened to Your calling. Help us to seek after You, to know You more, for it is the foundation of all things good. May You work in our hearts and lives to guide and transform us. Be with us as we leave this place, and may we be a blessing to those around us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.